I don't know if you can sing that song, I am no longer a slave to fear because I am a child of God. Because maybe there's somebody in this room that isn't certain that they are a child of God. That isn't certain, they're still afraid, they're still a slave to fear for some reason. And guess what? Today's message is for you. Because of what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. Amen? And so I hope to encourage you with that this morning. Have you ever had one of those moments where your mouth doesn't catch up with your brain? Like your brain goes faster than your mouth is able to keep up. And you may say something that may be confusing, or you might misspeak. Anybody misspeak? Ever? Everybody should be raising their hands this morning. Well, I wanted to tell you that I am no different than the rest of you, that there are times when my brain works faster, significantly faster than my mouth, and I say things, or I might say something that is confusing, you might not agree with, and just to let you know for the record, I am not perfect or infallible. You shouldn't agree so quickly. There will be an occasion or two or three or four or however many where I say something that you're going to go, did he just say what I think he said? Or I don't understand what you're saying, or that was confusing, or that was wrong, right? And I'm afraid, I have a confession, that I may have said something. I did say something, and I may. Don't we love how we kind of frame our apology? I might have said something. Last week, I said something during second service that was confusing. And in fact, on the face of it, could be construed as wrong, where I was explaining how God not everything is under subjection to God's control. And I made a statement that God's not totally in control. But I didn't unpack it because my brain worked faster than my mouth. So I apologize. Let me make the record clear. God is always in control. Amen? God is ultimately in control. Nothing, in fact, he holds the whole universe together by the word of his power, the word of his mouth. There's nothing that happens outside of God's control. However, we don't always see that control because we have a limited human perspective, and we don't understand how God operates all the time in the way that he does things. And there is some theological differences in the sense that for some people, they believe that God controls every detail. And there are those that say God controls just the big details, but because of humanity's free will, we have some deciding factor and deciding power in God's control. Now, those are two extremes, and how God works that out, I don't know, because I'm not smart enough to figure it out. Nobody knows. That's been a debate that's been raging for generation upon generation, and then we won't know until we see Jesus face to face, and he goes, you're all wrong, and you're all right at the same time. Because how God, in his providence and his sovereignty, because he is in control, how he adjudicates his control and leverages that in conjunction and coordination with our ability to choose as free-willed human beings, I don't know. And if you can figure it out, good luck. Because again, that debate has been raging. And so I don't want anybody to be under the impression that I don't think God is in control of all things, because that's not true. God is in control. But I also affirm free will. The second thing to that is, if there is in fact an issue that you have, because A, I'm not clear, or I was confusing, or maybe you just don't agree with me, which is cool. I want you to know my office is always open for you to come in and say, hey, Jeff, you don't even have to call me Pastor Jeff. You know, I just want, help me understand what you meant by this. And I think that's just a great tool and a great tactic for all of us, if we're in a position where we're not sure what to think or what was being said, for us to go back to the communicator, to the person, say, you know what? I'm not sure I understand what you're saying, so can you help me understand what you meant by this? So that way, it gives the person the opportunity to either defend or to rationalize why they said what they said, rather than saying, you know what, you're wrong, and that was dumb, right? That puts whoever you're talking to in a very defensive position. But if you say, hey, help me understand this, because I'm confused. Well, guess what? That invites conversation, right? Do you agree with that? So my door is open. I love coffee. Hopefully you love coffee. I'd be glad to brew you a cup in my Keurig. So my door is always open. So I just want to set the table for that this morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to wrap up Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. But before we do that, have any of you ever watched the TV show, the reality show, Undercover Boss? Yeah, it's a pretty good show, huh? I remember when it first came out, it was sort of this new reality TV thing, and they would have executives, whether it's the president or the CEO or CFO or somebody from the executive office would assume an alternative identity as an employee and kind of work in different areas of a company. Some of my favorites of that show were PV Electronics. That was kind of a fun, you know, PV is, they make guitars and amps and all kinds of stuff. Dutch Brothers Coffee, you guys don't have that out here, but it's one of my favorite coffees on the West Coast. And so they had one of the founders of it, he became a barista. And it's kind of funny as they put these men and women through their paces, and they're the boss, right? But nobody knows who they are, supposedly, and how epically they fail at their jobs sometimes. But at the end, it's always a feel good as they connect with some of the employees that they worked with, managers and whatnot. And, you know, all these dreams come true, you know, debts paid and school is provided for and all of these opportunities, right? Well, it kind of lends me to think about where the author of Hebrews is going here in our passage this morning. Because more than just an undercover boss, Jesus, the Son of God, came to become one of us. The ultimate undercover boss. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the servants of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amazing passage of scripture, amen? Amazing passage. Well, we're going to break this down into two parts. Number one, we're going to look at verses 14 and 15, because it's in this section where we see Jesus has released us from satanic bondage. If you're taking notes, he's released us from satanic bondage. Ultimately, Jesus has released us, he's liberated us from the three enemies of our soul, sin, death, and the devil. And we know that Jesus has released us, has liberated us from sin, from the very beginning of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3, where the author sort of sets the tone for who this Messiah is, where he says he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for what? Sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so here we have the author of Hebrews giving us this picture, this image of this Savior, this rescuer, this Messiah who is perfectly the image and the radiance of God in his glory, the Father, the perfect representation of who God is. And then you skip ahead to verse 14, where the author of Hebrews is saying not only that, but he's also become like us. So not only is he a perfect representation of God, he's the perfect representation of man. And so Jesus has liberated us from sin. He's made purification. Skipping ahead in verse 17, it says, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, Jesus came not only as the rescuer, but he came as the sacrifice for sin. to set us free, to liberate us from the curse of sin, which the curse of sin is death, which is the second thing that Jesus liberates us from. You see, sin has created this enmity, this disruption in relationship with the Father, which would ultimately lead to death. If you remember from Genesis, when God is giving the commands to not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is a mouthful. Tobin Ra. Because as soon as you eat of it, what did God say? Surely you will die. But the experience of Adam and Eve when they ate of the fruit, they didn't die, did they? But the death is a spiritual death. It's separation. It's enmity between the Creator and the created. And so Jesus, when he took on flesh, his mission, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, death is that thing, that tangible thing that causes real fear in people's lives, doesn't it? And death holds power and sway over people because they don't know what happens when I stop breathing in this life. What happens when I die? What happens to my body? What happens to my soul? And death has captured souls. It has gripped them into slavery, to fear. Because I don't know about you, but I like to live, don't you? I like life. I like breathing, even if it's minus 25 billion degrees. I like life. But the idea that through fear of death is subject to lifelong slavery, that idea that the enemy of our soul, Satan, could manipulate the fear of death in order to manipulate people to bend to his will and his deception. Think of how the fear of death, the end of your life, how dictators and those in control have used that to manipulate, to exert their will upon the will of others, to get what they want. And so Jesus, when he comes in flesh and blood to partake of the same things of life, that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that through Jesus' death he destroyed death and its curse, so that we're no longer slaves to what? Fear. We're no longer slaves to the fear of death because Jesus has conquered death. I want you to think about that just for a second. I've had the opportunity and the privilege, really, to walk through many people's end of life. And it is amazing to see those that have the peace of Christ in their soul as they face their mortality. And they're just looking forward to being in the presence of Jesus. I've also been with those who don't have that certainty and the agony and the anguish and the fear that they have, knowing that their time is ticking down, and to provide the comfort, the only comfort for their soul, to give them victory over that is through Christ. It's agonizing. I know you've been there too, but Jesus has come to liberate us not just from sin, but to liberate us from death, which is the wage, the result of sin, so that we no longer have to live in that fear. We don't have to worry about what happens when we die, because I don't know if you know this, but we're all going to die. Maybe. Unless Jesus comes back, but we're all going to die. But we don't have to be afraid of that. In fact, one of my favorite passages is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You guys briefly turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, 26, Paul writes this. He says, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." You see, we have no fear because if in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. But the good news is that Christ has been raised from the what? The dead. So that we don't We don't hope in vain. We know our eternity is secure. So therefore, we are no longer slaves to that fear. Satan's power over us has been broken. And that leads us to the third thing that Jesus has liberated us from, which is the devil. In verse 14, not only has Jesus taken away our sin, not only has Jesus taken away the curse of sin and the only leverage that Satan really has to manipulate us, which is death, Jesus has destroyed the devil himself. Can I get an amen? There is a very real adversary out there. He's the enemy of our soul. And he is totally at odds with the plans and the will of God. And he wants to do everything within his ability to deceive and to distract us from reclaiming our identity in Christ and having our relationship with the Father restored. The devil has been characterized as a lion. In fact, in James chapter 4, verse 7, we're to resist the devil and he will flee. Peter talks about him as a devil that's prowling, looking for what? Someone whom he can devour. But through his resurrection and through his sinless and perfect obedient life to the Father, Jesus has rendered the power of Satan ineffective. And so that when we are faced with that satanic opposition in our lives, and we will, we don't have to be afraid. When Satan wants to bring up the ghosts of the past, that which he would hold us in bondage, we can just say, you know what? That's been taken care of at the cross. And I'm resisting you in the power of his might, not in my strength. Because in our strength, we're pretty weak, aren't we? But with his strength, with Christ's strength in us, in the full armor of God, which is in Ephesians chapter 6, we can withstand the enemy. And I love this. In James chapter 4, verse 7, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will what? Flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify, or cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord that he will exalt you. The whole point, the whole idea of what James is trying to communicate is that our posture in Christ is to be one of humility and surrender, to receive from Christ that which only he can provide because he gives more grace. God opposes the proud. And so we don't walk through life with a chip on our shoulder, egging the devil on, as some people like to do. But we walk through life fully aware of who we are in our sin, that we need to draw near to God, that we need to be purified, that we need to know that we are literally saved just by the grace of God. And that when that opposition from the enemy comes, that we can resist in his strength, in his might, to his glory. So Jesus has liberated us from sin. He's liberated us from death. He's liberated us from the devil. But not only has Jesus released us from satanic bondage, he also restores us in times of failure. Going on into verse 16, when the author of Hebrews writes, he says, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a faithful high priest and merciful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, Jesus doesn't just help angels, because he doesn't. He comes to help the offspring of Abraham. So who are the offspring of Abraham? The Jews, right? But notice what Paul does in Galatians, where he talks about it's not just your cultural heritage, your ethnic upbringing that makes you Jewish. It's the spiritual seed. Those who are obedient to God the Father by faith in Christ, they become the children of Abraham. This is what Paul talks about in Galatians. And so when the author of Hebrews writes it, he says, it's not angels that he helps. Again, he's picking up that thread, remember, from chapter 1. He said, but it's the offspring of Abraham. It's those who by faith in Christ have become the children of God. It's a spiritual reality. And so Jesus has restored us as the children of God, ultimately. And to do that, he had to become one of us. Jesus became one of us. If we go back to verse 14, therefore the children share in flesh and blood. In fact, in the Greek, what's interesting is it's not, they don't use the word order flesh and blood. It actually says blood and flesh. Why is that significant? Because it's the blood that brings life. It's blood that guarantees humanity. Because Jesus was a spirit, was member of the whole of the Trinity, right? And spirit. He took on blood and flesh. There were those at the, and this is thought that it was an early defense against this idea, an early heresy called Docetism. Has anybody ever heard of Docetism? Say it with me, Docetism. And Docetism, what it taught was that Jesus, if he really was the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he's perfect, there's no way that he could take on flesh, because the perfect Son of God could not be encapsulated in weak human flesh, which is corrupt. And so there were this early stages of this heresy that said Jesus was not a human being, he was just a spirit that was visible, and you could see him, but he wasn't really there. And so when the author of Hebrews says, no, Jesus shares in blood and flesh, he is unequivocally saying, no, Jesus was a human being. He was a human being. He became one of us in flesh and blood, in blood and flesh. Because it's not angels that he helps, but the offspring of Abraham. And if Jesus weren't a human being, how could he possibly help humanity? Verse 17, therefore he had to be made. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? Why did Jesus have to become a human being? Because he needed to become a high priest, merciful and faithful. A mediator between humanity and between God. And a high priest in the Jewish cultus, if you will, Old Testament, was a representative once a year who would go in and make atonement for the sins of the people, right? But at that time, it didn't matter what the attitude of the high priest was. The high priest may not have been able to stand any of the people, right? But yet he would still go and make atonement, sacrifice for the sake of the people to have their sins covered. But did it really matter what the posture of his heart was towards the people? Not really. See, Jesus is merciful. Jesus is faithful. He's faithful to fulfilling his calling. He's faithful to being obedient to the Father. He's faithful to living out his life, his responsibility on earth as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as a son, as a the firstborn of his family. But he's also merciful in that he not only gives mercy, he extends mercy because he himself is the sacrifice. Just a beautiful picture. So Jesus is our high priest. He had to be made human. And then thirdly, Jesus has experienced the full weight of temptation. This is probably the one thing that is so exciting, is that Jesus, as he experiences temptation, he doesn't sin. But part of him being a high priest is that he makes, and I love this word, say it with me, propitiation. Propitiation is from the Greek word helesketh-stai. I'm going to ask you to say that. And it means to avert divine wrath. And really, actually, what it means, it means to remove the wrinkles from the brow. To propitiate somebody is that you cause them to take the wrinkles of their brow and soften them and smooth them out. Because what happens when you get angry? Angry eyes, right? Have you ever been angry and you just get, right? You clench your teeth, your brow gets furrowed, right? And so to propitiate means that you actually smooth the wrinkles off the brow of the one who's angry. Because what happens when you let those wrinkles go? You gotta take a deep breath and you take a step back and you soften, don't you? Everybody give me an angry face. Come on. Yeah. Now relax. It's hard to smile when you're furrowed, right? And so Jesus, as our merciful and faithful high priest, he actually goes to the Father and says, "Dad, hey, it's okay. I got this. Yeah, these are my brothers and sisters, and they're a little crazy. But I've covered them. And so your anger towards them, you can direct it to me." And so the wrath of God, we sang about it, right? In Christ alone, the wrath of God is satisfied because Jesus has made propitiation on our behalf. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't look at us with anger because of our sin. He looks at us as a loving father through the lens of Jesus, his son. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a beautiful image? And here we thought it was an old, dead theological word. But it's this idea of to be propitiated, to have our brows softened and the posture of our heart softened. Because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted. He's experienced the full weight of temptation. He's experienced the full weight of being drawn into and tempted. Not ironically, but interesting, when we face temptation, it's often because of our own flesh. It's because of our own enticements, right? Our own desires, James talks about. But Jesus, he himself was directly tempted by none other than Satan himself. Right? I don't think any of us in this room have ever been tempted by Satan directly. In fact, I can almost guarantee it. But I won't, because I don't want to have to apologize next week. But the idea that when we are led into temptation, it's because of something corrupt in us. Jesus was not corrupt. Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. And so he had to have Satan tempt him directly in order for him to feel the full weight of that temptation. But the difference is in between you and I and our temptation, Jesus was able to resist temptation fully. When was the last time that you fully resisted temptation? I'm not going to raise my hand. Can you imagine being tempted and saying, and just resisting fully to the point of death? Raymond Brown, in his commentary, writes, he said, "Jesus was tempted not less than we are, but more. All too often, we succumb to temptation. We yield to its power when the pressure is on. We give in long before its full force has been really felt." Think about that. Think about that area in your life that you actually have had some victory over in your life, the temptation that you've had victory. Even that pales in comparison to what Jesus endured. See, Christ knows the full force of temptation in a manner that we who have not withstood it to the end cannot know it. You see, Jesus himself has suffered when tempted. He suffered because he knew his mission. He knew what he was created and called to do as he took on flesh in that sense. Is what I mean by created. He took on flesh because he's pre-existent. He's co-eternal. But because he took on flesh, he knows fully what it is to be tempted, to suffer in temptation. And because of that, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's why Jesus understands and is sympathetic and can provide us real help when we face temptation. It's not just a flippant thing to say, "Well, yeah, Jesus was tempted, so he understands what I'm going through." Right? No, he knows. He actually shed blood on our behalf in resisting temptation. And so when we face temptation, we need to pray and seek help from him. Because all of us will face temptation. We will all fall if we don't get the help that we need through Christ and through one another as brothers and sisters. So as we come to a close this morning, let us therefore consider the death Jesus defeated on our behalf, thereby rendering the devil powerless and dealing with the sin in our life, that we no longer need to fear death or the devil. Amen? Isn't that good news? We're no longer slaves to fear because we're children of God. So not only that, let us also consider the temptation Jesus faced and overcame on our behalf when we face our own temptation, because Jesus will supply us with the strength we need to help us, because he understands in a way that we don't even understand. Amen? That's good news. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for the amazing liberation that Jesus has provided as he's released us from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of death, and from the bondage of the devil. Lord, we thank you for that freedom that we have, Jesus, in you and through you. We also thank you, Jesus, that not only have you set us free from slavery and bondage to Satan, but you've also liberated us to restore us to a right relationship, to a right standing with the Father. And that, Jesus, you've paved the way for us to become the men and women that you've called us and created us to be. Lord, that we can have the power to resist temptation, that we can actually experience the life of holiness that you've called us to, Lord. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to have that strength, Holy Spirit, that you would reveal to us and illuminate to us those areas in our lives that we know we struggle with. And that, God, that we would have the boldness and the freedom to no longer live in fear of that, but to openly confess that and to invite other men and women, brothers and sisters that we trust, into those areas of our lives to share that and to say, hey, this is an area that I'm tempted in often, and I need your help. I need your prayer. I need your accountability, so that Christ can be more fully formed in me. And Lord, if we can take that bold step, if we can trust you to that degree as children in your arms, Lord, as you carry us through, Lord, the joy and the abundant life that you've promised to us will be within our grasp. And what would it look like, Lord, if we as your children here at Faith Bridge were to have that level of vulnerability, that level of confidence in you and in one another? Lord, this would be a force to be reckoned with against the kingdom of darkness. So Lord, I pray that we would grab a hold of you. Because there's a world out here, there's a community of people out here who are lost and dying in their sin. And Jesus, they need you. They need you more than ever. And here we are, your bride, your people who you've called and you've commissioned to reach those lost and dying people. Not just to bring them to church, because the church isn't a building. We are the church as we go out. So Lord, may they see your church visibly, proudly, giving you glory in all areas, being open and willing to share the faith, the hope that is within us, because you've conquered Satan, you've conquered death, you've conquered sin, and you've experienced temptation in life as a human being in ways that we don't even understand. But we want to follow you to the glory of your name. And it's in that precious name, the name above all names, the name of Jesus, that we pray, and all the church said, amen.